Good morning, family. We are reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 5 through 18. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to the Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for the moisture that you've brought to state that's very needed all the time. We praise you for just the beauty of it, Father. Lord, we pray that you help us to listen to your word today and apply it to our lives as we go about our daily tasks, Lord. We pray that you would help us to forgive others for their transgressions, Lord, so that you will forgive us for ours, Father. We just praise you and thank you. We pray that Pastor Brandon will deliver a good message to us today, that we will adhere to what he says and just listen to it and do it as he proclaims your word. We just praise you and thank you for all the blessings you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dennis. It is my privilege to bring you the word today. As Pastor Rich was sharing last week, I often do feel a definite and unworthiness to be here to bring you, good people, God's holy and precious word. It is a fearful thing for me. I respect this office very much so, and only pray that God would help me through it. And so, in Matthew chapter 6 today, as Pastor Rich last week was in chapter 7, and what a convicting message for me that he delivered last week. So, today we are just a chapter before his, and about prayer. Here, we already almost about a month into the new year. And what I would like for us to consider this morning is how much in this last year, in 2009, did we grow spiritually? Was it a year of much growth in your life? And daily, were you being more and more conformed to Christ's image? And did we glorify God all the more in our lives? Was there something hindering our growth? Was there sin in our lives that was not being dealt with? I read a quote this last week from Piper that said, "To be caught in secret sin is horrible, is a horrible thing. Only thing worse, to not be caught." And how true is that? Now, all of us are going to have trials, but as we are reminded in Romans 5, 3 and 4, which says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And so in those trials, we are grateful for, knowing that they are producing a good thing in us, and that in those things, God is growing us and maturing us. But what about the unnecessary troubles and struggles or stresses that we have in our lives simply because there is a lack of obedience in us reading the Scripture and in us praying? The Bible calls us to be people of prayer. And the Bible tells us that we ought to be reading His holy word. And so what I would like to focus on today, with the hope that it will be an encouragement to us this new year, that we as Christians actually make time to spend with God in prayer to His glory. John MacArthur writes, "None of us can comprehend exactly how prayer functions within the infinite mind and plan of God. The Calvinistic view emphasizes God's sovereignty, and in its extreme application holds that God will work according to His perfect will, regardless of the way men pray, or even whether they pray or not. Prayer is nothing more than tuning into God's will. At the opposite extreme, the Arminian view holds that God's actions pertaining to us are determined largely on the basis of our prayers. On the one hand, prayer is seen simply as a way of lining up with God regarding what He has already determined to do. And on the other hand, it is beseeching God to do what He otherwise would not do. Scripture supports both of these views and holds them, as it were, in tension. The Bible is unequivocal about God's absolute sovereignty. And to this we say amen. But it is equally unequivocal in declaring that within His sovereignty, God calls on His people to beseech Him in prayer, to implore His help in guidance, in provision, in protection, in mercy, in forgiveness, and countless other needs. It is neither required nor possible to fathom the divine working that makes prayer effective. God simply commands us to obey the principles of prayer that His Word gives us. Our Lord's teaching in this present passage contains some of those principles. Jesus continues His contrast of true and false righteousness, and particularly the false righteousness typified by the scribes and Pharisees, as chapter 6, verse 2 through 4 exposes their hypocritical giving, and verses 16 through 18, their hypocritical fasting. Verses 5 through 8 expose their equally hypocritical praying. The prayers were defective in their intended audience and in their content. So with that said, let's read verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they might be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now notice the assumption of our Lord here that all disciples of Christ pray. If we are Christians, we pray. That is something that is a part of our new life as a follower of Christ, as a child of God, to be people of prayer. And so He makes the right assumption that when you pray, Spurgeon writes, "Prayer also is taken for granted. No man can be in the kingdom of heaven who does not pray." He says, "You shall not be like the hypocrites." That is, one who acts pretentiously, a counterfeit, a person who assumes and speaks or acts under a feigned character, as in the theater where one wears a mask acting as a different person. Our Lord expands on this. He says, "For they," the hypocrites, "they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they might be seen by men." There was a reason that they loved doing this. There was a reason they loved standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. The synagogue was the local place of assembly, not only for worship, but for various civic and social gatherings. And the street corners were also a normal place for prayer in that time. Because devout Jews would stop whatever they were doing at the appointed hour for prayer. Even if they were walking down the street or visiting the corner, if it was a specific time, a devout Jew would stop what he was doing and pray. And this was okay if it was done genuinely and sincerely. Now, it must be said that the word used for street in verse 5 is a different word used for street in verse 2. In verse 2, the meaning is a narrow street, lane, alley of a city. In distinction from verse 5, where it is described as a broad, wide street or an open square where there would be a lot of people. The point being that these hypocrites wanted specifically to be in the crowds when it was time for them to pray, so that all would see them and so that all would think, oh, how pious they are, how righteous they are, how godly they must be. Look at them on the corner. Look at them in the synagogues praying. They are so godly. That's what they desired. That was their purpose of doing it in the synagogues. That was their purpose in doing it on the wide, broad streets so that all would see them and think how godly they were. We see this in Luke 18:9 through 12, which says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He writes, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week. The nerve. And not only that, but he's praying to himself and saying, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. Let it be said of us that we pray like the tax collector, God, forgive me, the sinner. And not like this hypocritical Pharisee, so that all would see us and think we are some sort of godly people. Jesus' response to these hypocrites is, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. They got what they sought after, to be seen and praised by men, but that was it. That was the gist of their reward, to have the praise of men, which is only temporal and meaningless. That was the whole of their reward, vainglory. And going along with what Pastor Rich said from last week, these hypocrites will hear the words of chapter 7, verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He doesn't tell them that, well, I knew you for a little while and then you fell away or anything like that. He says, I never knew you. You who were the religious, I never had a relationship with you. You never had a relationship with me. So depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Scary words. The very things that they needed, Christ, grace, mercy, they rejected for their own self-righteousness and for their own good works. How sad. God help us to not be like these hypocrites that Jesus is describing. In verse 6 now, he turns and he says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He says, but you, one who is a true follower, a true disciple of Christ. He doesn't specify what times or how often, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door. The word here for room or inner room means closet, small room, storehouse, or storeroom. These rooms had doors on them, hence shut your door. These rooms had doors on them and were often secret and used to store valued possessions for protection. The idea was simply privacy, where there were no distractions, no temptations to want to be seen or want the praise of men. None of that was around you. Our Lord was not in any way condemning public prayer. The Lord Himself both prayed alone and in public. We have records of many prayers offered by the apostles made in public. MacArthur writes, the primary point here was not location, but one's attitude and motives for prayer. If necessary, Jesus says, go to the most secluded, private place you can find, so you will find not to be tempted to show off. For Peter, we find that in Acts, he went up on the rooftop. Jesus many times went up to the mountains. In this place, there are no spectators, no interruptions, no distractions, except for ones in the mind. Ever notice that when you go to pray and you're praying, and all of a sudden you're thinking about what you got to do next week, right? Well, what in the world? How did that get in my mind? I'm trying to pray and I'm thinking about what I got to do next week and got to change the oil in the car, and you know, the distractions are all, most of the time, in our mind. I read another quote last week from Piper, who was actually quoting another guy. It said, when we go to God by prayer, the devil knows we go to fetch strength, so he opposes us all he can, wants to bombard our minds. For me, I find that it's that first 5-10 minutes that if I can make it through, then, if you will, you're in the zone or whatever, you know. So he says, so when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. You see, family, even in a public place like here, when we are singing corporately praises to our God, and it's in those times that we find ourselves praying, if your intentions and motives or heart are in the right place, even here corporately, your door can be shut and it can be just you and God. A lot of our prayers should be in secret. Chrysostom commented that in his day, the 4th century A.D., many Christians prayed so loud in their rooms that everyone down the hall heard what they said. If people sometimes happen to overhear our prayers, that should not be our intentions. And Spurgeon adds, secret prayer is truly heard and openly answered in the Lord's own way and time. Our King reigns in secret. There He sets up His court, and there will He welcome our approaches. We are not where God sees when we court publicity and pray to obtain credit for our devotion. Where is in the last verse the hypocrites who pray to be seen by men and who have the world's rewards? You who pray genuinely and sincerely and humbly will have God's eternal rewards, not men's. And we don't even do these things to have reward, but that's what God says we have when we are people who are genuine and sincere and want to come to God for strength and want to come to God for mercy and forgiveness and for hope and to commune with Him. Verse 7, he continues, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not use vain repetitions as the heathen. What strong words here. Vain repetitions is from the word, and I always butcher Greek words, but it's from the word batologeho, from batos, which is a proverbial stammer, and from the Aramaic word batal, meaning idle, and logos, which is word. It is to speak foolishly, babble, thoughtless chatter, much talk without content, repeating the same thing over and over again. It is a warning against vain words and prayer. We can say these things, these prayers over and over, but if they're meaningless, if they're just thoughtless chatter, they accomplish nothing. If I'm told to say a prayer X amount of times, and it's not from here, what good does it do? The worshipers of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings and of Diana in the amphitheater at Ephesus, who yelled for 2 hours, could be examples of this. William Barclay points out that over the years, a number of faults had crept into Jewish prayer life. For one thing, prayer had become ritualized. The wording and forms of prayers were set and were then simply read or repeated from memory. Such prayers could be given with almost no attention being paid to what was said. They were a routine, semi-conscious religious exercise. The ritual prayers could be given with 3 basic attitudes: sincerity, indifference, or pride. Those Jews whose hearts were right used the times of prayer to worship and glorify God. They thought about their words and sincerely believed what they prayed. Others went through the words perfunctorily, mumbling the syllables as fast as possible in order to finish. Others, such as the scribes and Pharisees, recited the prayers meticulously, making sure to enunciate every word and syllable properly. And 3 times a day they had a ready-made opportunity to parade their piousity. Even reciting the Lord's Prayer can be done in this manner if we are not sincere. In fact, I was reading that the slang term pitter-patter in English comes from the Latin word that begins the Lord's Prayer, Pater Noster. And here, an observation on how meaningless the empty repetition of even these famous words has sometimes to unbelievers. And Augustine properly distinguished between much speaking in prayer and much prayer. Jesus even go as far as to call them heathens, for that is exactly what they are, unconnected with the people and the God of salvation. They were unconnected with Christ. They did not know Him. They rejected Him. They were heathens. And He says, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Mark 12:38-40 says, then He said to them in His teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Remember, we are talking about the religious who had no category for grace. They had no category for mercy. They had no category for forgiveness and reconciliation. They were the self-righteous who thought that they had to earn their way. And so the more repetition and the longer the prayer, then God had to hear them. I offer this long prayer. God has to hear me. I'm earning my way. Ever know someone who offered long, drawn-out prayers? Don't raise your hand. And again, Jesus is not saying long prayer is a bad thing. It came back again to one's motives and sincerity. MacArthur again adds, a long prayer, of course, is not necessarily an insincere prayer, but a long public prayer lends itself to pretense, repetition, rote, and many such dangers. The fault is in praying for appearance sake, to impress others with our religiosity. In verse 8, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. The purpose of prayer, family, is not to inform God. It's not to let Him in on what's going on in your life and in the world. God is fully informed. God is sovereign. He knows what's going on in your life, and one knows what's going on in the world. In McCune's systematic theology, omniscience refers to God's immediate, simultaneous, and eternal knowledge of all things past, present, and future, whether actual or possible. Why do we pray then if God already knows what we need and already knows what's going on? It is this, because we are told to pray. As Christians, we follow in obedience without complaining or disputing. We are people of prayer because God tells His children to pray to me, to commune with me, to have that communication with your Father. That is why we as Christians pray, even though God knows what's going on in our lives. That's the paradox. That's the amazing thing. God knows what we need, and yet He still wants that closeness with you. Luke 18:1, then He spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Luke 21:36, watch therefore and pray always. Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Luther writes, the purpose of prayer is not to inform or persuade God, but to come before Him sincerely, purposely, consciously, and devotedly. Prayer is communion with God, and so we come to Him in all humility and in faith to trust Him, to share our needs with Him, to share our burdens with Him, to confess our sins to Him, and in love He listens and hears our cry. And all of this, of course, is to His glory. Yes, even prayer is for His glory. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Furthermore, God Himself helps us to pray. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings and that which cannot be uttered. Thanks be to God that He helps us to pray, that He causes His people to pray for things that we ought to pray for, not for man-centered things, but for things that He wants for us to pray. Like, God, give me wisdom. God, give me forgiveness. God, help me to be like Your Son. May Your will be done. These types of things. Otherwise, we'll be praying for, God, give me a new car. God, give me money. So in verse 9, we have this. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. In this manner, or along these lines, we have here a model prayer from Christ Jesus. Of course, remembering prayer is not to be done in vain repetition. Very important that we remember this. And then if you notice, there are six petitions here, with the first three being towards God's concerns. God first, then man. He says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Jesus, always referring to God as His Father, now authorizes believers to address Him as Father. For indeed, He is our Father. And it is with all humility that we can say this. We read in Romans 8:15, For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You and I can call God Almighty our Father. They were not accustomed to this. The one whom we have the privilege to call Father in such an intimate, personal way is in heaven. And we are reminded that He is still the sovereign and powerful God Almighty. And so reverence and awe should be at our forefront. Should be at the front of our minds when we come to Him in prayer. Do not come to Him in pride. You come to God Almighty. Reverence and awe should be first. And so Christ says, Hallowed be Your name. There are imperatives here that we are to honor and glorify His name. For He alone is worthy of our best esteem, the best that our righteousness can give to an amazing, powerful God. One commentator wrote, The name of God comprehends His being, perfections, and all the manifestations He hath made of Himself in His works and word. That it may be hallowed or sanctified signifies our ascription of praise to Him according to His excellent greatness, and our desire that He may be ever more and more exalted, that we ourselves and all others may believe in Him, love Him, fear Him, and serve Him as we ought to do, and in our lips and lives show forth His glory. And that since all good is from Him, all may be ascribed to Him. God, Your name is hallowed. Your name is worthy to be praised. Let me come to You in true humility and worship Your name and lift it high. Verse 10, then He says, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To pray for God's kingdom to come has to do with the ordering of all things at all times as sovereign ruler, but also for the everyday lives of His children. That we as His children would let God rule and reign in our lives. That everything we do and say and think should be governed by God. Letting His Word govern everything we do, everything we say, everything even we think. Let Him, let His kingdom, let His Word reign and rule in your life, people. The Lord must occupy the highest place in our prayers, and indeed in our whole lives. God is then glorified when His kingdom is advanced. And His kingdom is then promoted when there is most free and cheerful obedience yielded to His will. The sum is, let God be glorified. Let His kingdom come. Let His kingdom reign and rule in our lives as His people. We are a part of His kingdom. Amen? To pray your kingdom come is to pray for God's kingdom, the kingdom over which Christ and Christ alone is King. For He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, to me, I see humility here. When Jesus is telling us, as an example, as a model of how to pray, He's saying, pray this: let your kingdom come. Knowing full well He is the King over that kingdom. And so it is better to bow to His lordship now while there is still time to make peace and under His conditions, than to wait and be forced to bow when it is too late to make peace. All creatures will at length be subject to Christ one day. Since to the kingdom of God there is no end, and its fullness has not yet come, so long as many part of the earth remains under the power of sin and Satan, this petition must be proper. Till the whole kingdom of grace shall be swallowed up in the kingdom of glory, it is in fact the desire of God's children that this fullness should come one day, and that they may enjoy it forever in its perfection. Therefore, the saints really desire to pray, Thy kingdom come. For this coming we now pray, and the prayer is answered in part by each success of the gospel. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I heard one person say that this means, because he's praying that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, means that we as Christians should have complete healing always in our bodies. Since everyone in heaven is perfectly healthy and fine, that us on earth should be perfectly healthy and fine. And yet we see many great Christians sick and suffering. And to me, I thought, That is not true. That's taking this out of context here. The word will here has reference to His counsel or law. And so the prayer offered by a disciple of Christ would be that there would be a complete obedience to God's commands found in Scripture. That God's will become our own will and not the other way around. And we are the tainted ones. It is our will that needs to be bent and conformed to His will. God's will is perfectly and harmoniously obeyed in heaven. And so your will be done on earth as it is in heaven should be our prayer. Starting with myself, God, let your will be done in my life. Let me be held accountable to your commands, your commands. And if I love Him, my delight is to obey His commands, to be in His will. From the song, Love Me to the End, from the Gatsby hymnal, Samuel Medley wrote, My darkened mind I daily find is prone to go astray. Lord, on it shine with light divine and guide it on Thy way. My stubborn will opposes still Thy wise and holy hand. Thy Spirit send to make it bend to thy supreme command. Affections wild by sin defiled, oft hurry me away. Lord, bring them home, nor let them roam from Christ the living way. His law is perfectly obeyed in heaven, and his true children most ardently desire and pray that it may also be done here on earth. And this should be our prayer, that his will prevail over all the earth as it does in heaven. Let us be a people who are obedient to his counsel, to his law. Let his will be done on earth. Let us be people of obedience. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The fact that Jesus has us to pray that God's will be done on earth tells me that his will or his counsel or his law is not always done on earth. That there is disobedience in this earth, even amongst us Christians. We are disobedient children. MacArthur adds, lack of faithful prayer inhibits his will being done. God is sovereign, and yet we make daily choices that have real consequences, don't they? I, as a Christian, can disobey God, and there are going to be consequences. Yet it is his will for me to obey him. And yet me and my stubbornness disobeys at times. And those choices have real consequences. So in God's wise and glorious plan, prayer is essential to the proper working of his divine will on earth in our lives. On earth, we as Christians should not condone or conform to the mold that sin should be tolerated. I've heard it said that, yeah, Jesus always hung out with sinners though. Yes, he was in the midst of them, but never did he condone their sin. If you think about what he was doing, I just finished teaching on Luke 15. A certain man had two sons in the high school class. And we spent a lot of time talking about the scribes and Pharisees, who were the religious, and how they treated the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, any type of people. Those people had no hope because the scribes and Pharisees wouldn't even allow them to come near to pray. And so they had no hope. They weren't allowed to come. They were treated horrible. And so there is Jesus in the midst of sinners sharing the gospel, but never, ever condoning their sin, but offering them hope to follow me. So, lost my place. On earth, we as Christians should not condone or conform to the mold that sin should be tolerated. So in essence, we are opposed to the will of Satan. If we are conformed to God's will, we are opposed to Satan's will. This worldly system is tainted with darkness and with ungodliness and continues to reject Christ more and more. And so it is right for us to pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And so verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Excuse me. Debts. Sin is represented here under the notion of a debt. Matthew probably used debts because it corresponded to the most common Aramaic term for sin used by the Jews of that day, which also represented moral or spiritual debt. The very one who was giving us this pattern for prayer is the very one who would shortly after lay down his life and pay the debt that you and I could not pay. How amazing is that? Forgive us of our debts, for I am the one who is going to lay down my life to pay that debt for you. Jesus, knowing full well that as long as we live in this flesh, there would be an ongoing battle and struggle with sin. Like that dead corpse is attached to our back. It no longer has dominion over us, but there is remaining sin in us. And so as Christians, there needs to be a grieving over our sin and confession to God for it. First John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we're going to blow it. Every day we wake up, it's a battle. It's a struggle with our sin. But this tells us that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Do you, family, grieve over your sin? Are you convicted over your sin? What do you do about your sin? Well, there's nothing I can do about it. Hopefully that's not our attitude, because then we're in trouble. Hopefully there is conviction. Hopefully there is a grieving over our sin. But the hope is that there is one who will continue, who is able to forgive us of our sins. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. A Puritan saint of many generations ago prayed, "Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin." At another time he prayed, "I am guilty but pardoned. I am lost but saved. I am wandering but found. I am sinning but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross." But there is a second part to this verse which reads, "As we forgive our debtors." Now, let it be cleared up that Jesus is not saying we earn forgiveness by forgiving. Yet he does say, "I will not forgive you unless you also forgive." It's the only part of this prayer that he repeats in verse 14 and 15. And so there's some importance to it that he wants us to be aware of. We know what we deserve. And so there's never an earning anything, including forgiveness. What he is saying is that if one is truly a follower of Christ, then it is in his new nature, as a new creation, as a new person, to be forgiving. Just as we follow Christ's example, so too we forgive. Ephesians 4:32, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." The word bread here means not only bread, but anything for the sustenance of the body of which bread is a principal part. Acts 17:25 and 28 say, He gives to all breath, life and breath and all things. For in Him we live and move and have our being. No words can better express our constant dependence on Him. He is the original fountain of life, and He upholds us each moment, including in our daily wants, meaning all that is necessary for sustaining human nature: meat, drink, clothing, shelter, job. But here in the United States of America, we are an extremely blessed group of people and spoiled. And so we are deceived into thinking that we have worked hard and to earn everything we have. And so there is this attitude of, what do I need God for? I went to school. I went to college. I graduated. I work hard. I own my business. I provide for my family. I have my retirement. I have done all this. What do I need God for? And that's exactly why I read in the account of Acts that He gives life. He gives breath. He sustains us. In Him we live and move and have our being. Without those things, we have no college education. We have no business. We have no retirement. Without Him, we are nothing. In Deuteronomy 8:18, it says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." God is the one who blesses wealth. How then, according to these verses, do we have our daily necessities for life? Through God, to which we are told by Christ to continue to pray for our daily necessities and be thankful for them. How many times do we find ourselves sitting down at the dinner table and just pigging out? And maybe we offered a prayer, but it became ritualized. It became routine. Because we did it every night. God, you know, thank you for this dinner. Amen. Let's eat. But where is the sincerity? Where is the acknowledgement that God, this daily bread was provided by You? And so, oh God, we thank You for these things that will nourish our bodies. Thank You, oh God. Let us not use daily ritual prayers that mean nothing. Let us truly be thankful for our food. Let us truly be thankful for our homes. Let us truly be thankful for our soft beds and our warm covers and the roof over our head. Let us be thankful for when we have a job or when we don't have a job. Let us be thankful for everything that we have that He gives to us. And this is why we pray, give us this day our daily bread, for it's from God and by God. Thomas Scott says, "All Christians, whether rich or poor, are instructed to ask this provision from God, for all depend upon Him for it, should receive it as His gift, give Him thanks for it, and use it to His glory. Whether it come from their estates, commerce, husbandry, professions, labors, or skill, it is from Him and to be used for His glory." No doubt there are times when we are disobedient and have not resolved conflicts with each other in the way that God would have us. And so there are times when we are going to let each other down. And I'm going to offend someone, and you're going to offend someone. And someone's going to do you wrong, and you're going to do someone wrong. And we're disobedient. We're holding on to that grudge or that conflict. And we haven't gone to them for reconciliation. We haven't gone to them for forgiveness. Or we haven't forgiven them truly. We're holding on to it. If we are His and we are in sin, there's going to be discipline. He disciplines those whom He loves. And then eventually, we're going to do the right thing because He corrected us. But oh, family, let us not have to go that route. We're thankful that God disciplines us because that's how He keeps us. But let us be ready to forgive those who do us wrong, because we're following after Christ's example to forgive. After all, you who did not deserve forgiveness, it is us who deserve death. We are the recipients of forgiveness. Our sins are remembered no more. And His blood, it's what we sang this morning, that there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And we have forgiveness there. And so let us be people of forgiveness, a readiness to forgive those who have done us wrong and hang on to it no more. To completely forgive as we have been forgiven. Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook transgression. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let me first read this passage. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 26:41 says this, because there's actually a lot of confusion over this verse. I didn't realize that was all the commentaries I was reading. There was different guys saying different things. But Matthew 26:41 says this, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It is because of our weakness that we fall into temptation. Does God tempt? Absolutely not. Where do we learn that? In James. James does not tempt, God does not tempt any man. To me, I think of Peter here. This kind of helped me understand this verse. In Matthew 26:34-35, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. It was precisely this in our text, which Peter needed to ask, but did not ask. And I'm not judging Peter. I'm just as guilty of blowing it. Of his own accord, and in spite of difficulties, Peter pressed for entrance into the palace hall of the high priest, and were once sucked into the scene and atmosphere of temptation, he fell so folly, didn't he? He, because of his weakness, went into this place, and when the rooster crowed three times, when temptation came, because of those around him, fell. God does not tempt. And so I don't think
When we read this, when Jesus says, "And do not lead us in temptation," I do not think he's saying, "God, please don't lead me in temptation." He's not going to. It's in our weaknesses that temptations are going to abound. So God, help me not to even go to the place where there are temptations, because I am weak and I am frail and I will blow it. And so lead me not into temptation. Prayer then is, help me, O God, in my weakness, not to even go to a place where temptation is awaiting me. Kind of like in Romans 13:14, which says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." That's what I think he's saying here. God, lead me not into temptation, because I am weak. Help me not to go to that place where temptation is. He was fully God, yet fully man. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He was perfect. He was sinless. We are not, and he knows this. And so cry out to him for help, that we would not go to those places. And he says, deliver us from the evil one, or from evil. There is evil all around us. And there are temptations all around us. And so this verse comes to mind for me. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But we must submit to God. And how do we do that? By reading his word and by going to him for strength. Like the quote I read earlier, the devil knows that when we go to God by prayer, we go to fetch strength. So he opposes us all he can. Go to him for your strength. Submit to him and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in all reverence. As a lowly child coming to our Father, let us come to you in humility, with respect. Let us know how we ought to pray. Let us glorify your name in prayer. Let us pray that your will would be done in our daily lives. Let us seek to be people who are obedient to our Father. Let us pray to not go to the places where temptation is all around. Let us pray this pattern and not be people who pray out of routine. Let us not be people who think we have to offer long prayers. Let us not be people who use vain repetition, but let us be people who are sincere and genuine in our prayers to you, O God. Cause us to be people who sincerely pray to you, knowing that in love you do hear us. You will guide us. You will grant us strength, O God. It's in your Son's precious name that we come to you.